Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 26. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would direct us in the ways of truth, in the ways of holiness, and in the ways that are pleasing and glorifying to you, as you reveal to us the truth that is here, as you speak to us from the Scriptures. Indeed, Father, we pray that you would enable us to hear, enable us to understand, and do this because we are in need of this, your word, on this very day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
On paper, it doesn't appear that they have the remotest chance of winning. The other team is bigger, stronger, and faster, more experienced, and has a history of winning championships. By comparison, this little school doesn't stand a chance. They don't have the All-Americans. They don't have the athleticism or skill to compete. The championship game is going to be a blowout, a joke. The miracle run ends right now. You know, such is the premise of any number of movies about sports, Hoosiers in particular, or even real basketball or football games that you may have witnessed at some point in your life. And though it's somewhat of an overused cliche, some commentator at some point will probably say this is a case of David versus Goliath, and perhaps himself noting that it's cliche. It's the story of the underdog, the individual or team that really doesn't have a chance of winning, and by all appearances they should lose, and lose badly. You know, even arguably this is the premise for all of the Rocky movies. And yet so often they do find a way to win. They do the unexpected, and inevitably it makes for a great victory. And it could be that you don't even have a vested interest in this team. Maybe you don't know that much about them, but you do know the odds are against them, and so you at least find that intriguing. Your interest is aroused just to see what might happen. Can they hang with this other team for a quarter? Maybe I'll just watch and see. Can they at least be competitive? I'll watch until halftime. And pretty soon, you're drawn into the drama, and you cheer them on, and you're engaged in the event, and you're taken up in the moment. What if they do what the experts say is impossible and actually win? It appears they have a chance. The game is close and they have the ball. They just might pull off the upset and win. See, there's something in the story of the underdog that is compelling, isn't there? It draws you in. Somehow it relates to the human experience, to our experience in some form or fashion. And again, on paper, they don't appear to stand a chance. The deck is stacked against them. And that's the sense that we get from this section in Genesis 4, isn't it? You know, just look at how much space is given to Cain and his descendants. We have verses 17 to 24 given to all of this detail about the generations of Cain's family, and just two verses to Adam and Eve, Seth and Enosh. Now, I realize that chapter 5 is next, and we have quite a bit of detail about Adam's family there. I'm aware of that. But literally, the section ends with verse 26. See, we're at the end of the generations of the heavens and the earth that began in chapter 2 and verse 4. So that being the case, what is the impression that the text makes? What is the writer conveying? What sense ought we to have of what's going on? Now, we noted last week that in the fall of Cain, there's a degradation taking place. There's a downward spiral. Cain's sins reflecting a worsening condition. And as you might guess, that continues to be the case with those who come after him. So how is that evidenced in the text? What do we find here? Well, notice in verse 17 that there's an echo of what we heard at the beginning of the chapter in regards to Adam and Eve. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And just for record's sake, Cain's wife would have been a sister of his, which indicates to us that Cain and Abel weren't the only two children Adam and Eve had at this point. And Cain and Abel probably both had wives when Cain murdered his brother. Well, anyway, so Cain has a son whose name is Enoch. And the name Enoch means dedicated. And this is interesting because it carries a connotation of priesthood, and particularly of dedicating a house, or even, say, the temple, as we find in 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, what is dedicated? Well, the city that Cain builds and names after his son. And what this seems to indicate is that Cain is establishing an alternate to the garden. That he's forming a new religion, of which we might say Enoch is the first priest. Now, that might seem like a bit of a stretch at first glance, but consider what Cain is doing. The Lord had told him that he'd be protected, but Cain doesn't trust God, and so he goes out and builds a city. He builds walls around him to protect himself. I recall that this is Cain's version of fig leaves, his way of covering himself. And notice that the text tells us that he builds a city immediately. Now, based on what the Bible teaches us about the progress of history and where redemption is headed, even as we read in John's Revelation, the faithful are destined for a city as well. And that was Adam and Eve's ultimate destination too. They would be trained in the garden and mature and graduate to city building. But here we see Cain advancing to city immediately. And his son is being set up as a priest in this dedicated city. The city of Enoch is a counterfeit sanctuary for a counterfeit religion. So Cain, he really is simply following out the advice that the serpent spoke to his parents to make themselves gods. And as we proceed through our text, we'll quickly notice that the seed of the serpent, pictured in Cain's line, seems to get things more quickly, to advance more quickly than the seed of the woman. And we'll address that in greater detail shortly. But already we see the downgrade continue to steepen. Adam and Eve fell. Cain's fall was worse. And now those of Cain's line fall farther still. And this is indicated particularly when we examine the names of Cain's descendants. Now, some scholars debate as to whether or not we can really know what these names mean. But if we take them at face value in the Hebrew language, since that's the language the author was writing in, we can decode the names fairly accurately to get a sense of what is being expressed. Now, to Enoch is born Irad. The first two letters of his name are the word for city. And so his name partially means city. The idea might be fortified city, or even city dweller. It's also a name that can mean wild ass. So the idea may be that he's a man who dwells in a city like a wild ass. You know, there's a colorful description of the wild ass in Job 39. But you get the idea of what it might be like for a wild man to be contained in a city. It doesn't take much to imagine the trouble he would cause. Then we are told that Irad fathered Mahujael. Now, the last two letters of his name, El, E-L, is the Hebrew word for God. The Jah, or Yah, the J-A, is an abbreviation of Yahweh, Lord. And then the first part of the name means to strike out against or wipe out. So Mahujael means he who wipes out or strikes out against Yahweh God. See, the rebellion is palpable, isn't it? And Mahujael's name may also have implications of priesthood and as one of promoting another religion. And then who does Mahujael beget? Methushael. And immediately you recognize the last two letters as El, and having something to do with God. And his name seems to mean he who kills the peace of God, or possibly one who strikes out against the people of God who live in peace and quietness. It could very well be that this indicates that there's a form of persecution taking place against the godly seed. But even think about Paul's instructions to Timothy and the prayers of the church that are to be made to the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So kings and rulers aren't always going to be Christians, are they? In fact, it seems that more often they are not. But God's people are to seek out and to live and pray that they may lead a peaceful life. And the climate of the Roman Empire in Ephesus, where Timothy was located, wasn't necessarily under intense persecution at the time, but certainly Christians were viewed with some suspicion. But this is the disposition that the church ought to have. It's the perspective she is to maintain and ought to be characteristic of how the world views her. And there are times when she will be persecuted because of it. Well, next comes Lamech, who is sixth generation from Cain and seventh generation from Adam. And with Lamech, the sin, the degradation reaches a climax. The name Lamech appears to be a wordplay on the word for king, which is Melech, basically switching the first and last letters. And so that's what we have here. We have a king in Lamech. And what does he do? Well, he does what we observe a lot of other kings doing later on in Scripture, and always to their detriment. He takes more than one wife. And in his doing so, he's marring the pattern established by God in the Garden of Eden when he instituted marriage, where the two become one flesh. Three can't become one, and so we see the rebellion continuing to take shape. The name of Lamech's first wife is Ada, which means ornament or pretty. And the name Zillah appears to mean pretty voiced. Interestingly enough, forms of these two names appear in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So, you know, you get the sense that these are attractive women in various ways. And they bear Lamech children, don't they? And with the children, we are informed about the development of the culture and even science. Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, his name reflects one who moved his animals from place to place. And so maybe we'll nickname him the herd master. And he could sell and trade and bargain. It was a form of commerce, which doesn't appear to be the case with Abel in Genesis earlier in Genesis. So there's cultural advancement taking place here. Then there's Jabal's brother, Jubal. And notice the echo from the previous section, from the previous section of the chapter. His brother. You know, how Abel was referenced in relation to Cain over and over with those terms. But in this case, the two brothers appear to get along just fine. And Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre or harp and pipe. And his name is reflected to music, even a babbling brook or a stream. And so we'll nickname him the songmaster. Historically, it appears that the lyre and pipe are the oldest instruments. Of course, the lyre, the harp, is a fairly simple string instrument. And the pipe may have been something like what we imagine Pan's flute to be, with various lengths of reeds placed next to each other. So those are Lamech's first two sons. Then Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, and he worked with bronze and iron. His name seems to be the one who streams forth metal as a smith. Now he knows how to liquefy and smelt metal and then shape it. He's the forge master. And perhaps you notice that that Jabal and Jubal and Tubal, those names all sound fairly similar. And that's because they all contain the form of a word that means to bring, to carry, or to lead. Now that's interesting because that's what each of them does in their respective fields, isn't it? They move the culture forward. They carry it forward. These sons are leading. They are streaming out into the world, so to speak. And that's the picture here. And then not to be forgotten is Lamech's daughter, Naama, whose name means sweet singer. And notice that both secondborns, Jubal and Naama, are associated with music. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, of course it means that all music is bad, that we should have nothing to do with it, and it isn't just rock and roll that comes from the devil. Well, no, of course that's not what we are to conclude, though I can imagine some people thinking that. Rather, what we are witnessing is what Jim Jordan has aptly called the Enoch factor. And what does that mean? Well, basically, that very often great advances in technique, not in philosophy, come from pagan sources. Usually the heathen get there first, and then the believers come after. And we see this taking place right here in Genesis 4 in the line of Cain. And why are they able to make such advancements so quickly? Well, in part because they don't have any inhibitions. They're not being held back by any principles of morality and the like. Now, the city of Enoch, which Cain constructed, is essentially built on the blood of Abel. And that has an effect on the culture. And that's actually a pattern we see throughout Scripture and even historically. That's interesting to think about and consider, but we won't do that this morning. You know, I even remember hearing once that the Nazis made some amazing advances in medicine, and particularly in treating hypothermia, through all the experiments that they did upon the Jews in their prison camps. Now, apparently that information has been locked away, and since the means by which it was gained was so sinister. But it isn't surprising. You know, perhaps there's another Enoch factor taking place in relation to abortion in America and all of the supposed stem cell research. You know, sadly, our culture has deteriorated to the point where the American Holocaust is acceptable, whereas the Jewish Holocaust is not. See, when you are ambivalent about spilling blood, it inevitably leads down this road. Now, given that this is the case and how things often work, even today, Christians must wisely engage with these cultural advancements and findings. Again, we can rightly adopt and learn technique without accepting the philosophy. Now, Mr. Jordan argues his case with the following. How foolish would it have been for Israelite herdsmen to refuse to manage their animals well just because it was pagan Jabal who developed many fundamental techniques? And how sad if David had refused to learn music because Jubal got there first? Now think about what this may mean. Often pietistic Christians are critical of their brethren in the arts because artistic Christians rub shoulders with degenerate heathen. Indeed, a Christian artist may have to apprentice himself to a degenerate heathen. Are we mature enough to support our Christian brethren in this? The arts are very powerful because art enhances belief by means of emotion. Thus, the Christian who studies with Jubal must be very careful and be sure to keep separate the study of technique from the adoption of a philosophical outlook. Still greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the Christian is called to take dominion in all areas of life. We can learn from the world and should be bold to do so. See, and as the church, as Christians, we are called to a life of service and humility. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to excel in what we do, or even at times be the ones advancing the culture. For most certainly we should strive after those things. But we must always bear in mind that God's word, the moral principles, the ethics of Scripture warrant that we conduct ourselves in a certain way, which probably means we won't be able to move as quickly. However, what we will be more lasting as it is rooted in eternity. Well, we're not quite finished with Lamech yet. And in verses 23 and 24, we have the Song of Lamech. And here appears to be the second instance of poetry in the Bible, the first being the words Adam spoke to Eve on their wedding day. And what do we hear in Lamech's words? Well, in verse 23, notice the use of the first person and the emphasis he places upon himself. Of course, this is perfectly in keeping with Cain's self-absorption that we noted last week. Lamech calls to his wives, "Hear my voice. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." And notice the disparity in what he declares and decrees. He suffers a wound, he takes a blow, but he metes out death as punishment. In other words, his actions aren't punishment that fit the crime, so to speak, but they go far beyond it. And certainly that goes even farther than the principle that will be established in Israel, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a one-to-one correlation. That's not how Lamech operates. What's more, in verse 24, he declares, "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, at face value, you can see that he's more extreme, and he's declaring the punishment to be 70 times what Cain's revenge was to be. But also notice what is going on with Lamech's statement. Who was it that declared Cain's vengeance would be sevenfold? It wasn't Cain. It was the Lord. See, what is Lamech doing? He's placing himself in the position of God. He's determining for himself the judgment to be rendered. Vengeance is the Lord's, not man's. But Lamech has no regard for that and establishes himself as God and evidences himself to be a tyrant. In Cain's declaration, in Lamech's declaration, we have the maturation of man's sin. We have reached the pinnacle. And it could very well be that the context of what we are reading about here in chapter 4 makes up or the content of what we are reading about here in chapter 4 makes up the context of what we find in chapter 6 and the first 5 verses. Particularly when we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See, even Lamech's statement indicates that he had but to tap the young man on his head and he would be killed. You get the sense that he's full of arrogance and violence and wickedness. That's the feel, that's the environment of the text here. Now, as a bit of an aside, there's some speculation that the young man who was killed by Lamech, and the language there does reflect a completed action, so this is something he had done, it may very well have been his son, Tubal-Cain. Now, the word for youth or young man is related to the word beget. So this could be a reference to one of Lamech's own offspring. Now, why Tubal-Cain? Well, this is where the speculation gets more speculative. But for you students well-versed in your Greek and Roman history, you may already know or have a guess. It's quite possible that the name Tubal-Cain was corrupted and became Vulcan. Knock off the two, and Vulcan sounds very much like Vulcan. Furthermore, Vulcan was the god of the forge and volcanoes in the Latin language and may have originally been spelled with a B as the first letter instead of V, which we are more familiar with. And of course, Tubal-Cain was a forge master himself. Furthermore, the Greco-Roman myths about Vulcan tell us that at his birth, his parents, Jupiter and Juno, cast him down from Olympus because he was ugly, and that he was lamed permanently when he hit the ground after several days. Myths also say that later on, Vulcan split open Jupiter's head with a hammer and released Athena, who was born from the high a god's head. Now, you kind of look at those stories, and well, you can see how they could very well be corrupted versions of an attack by Tubal-Cain upon Lamech, and Lamech's killing him for it. Again, it is speculation. It's fun to think about and consider. And later on, we'll witness Ham figuratively attacking Noah, a son attacking a father. But arguably, Adam's actions in the garden were an attack against God, his father. So it's quite possible that sin manifests itself in this way. And certainly a child attacking a parent killing their child, fits well with the continuing downward progression of man into sin and greater rebellion against God. Well, this is where things are, by and large. It's the state of the world. And the outlook seems bleak and depressing here in these early chapters. The wicked are in power. Their cultural advancements are impressive and very possibly intimidating. And their women are alluring. That's life in the big city. But then we come to the last two verses of this section. And perhaps all is not lost. Perhaps there is still reason for hope. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel, where Cain killed him. Now the name Seth means foundation, so there's a sense of new beginning here. But it's also closely related to the term appointed or set. And Eve's words contain two direct allusions back to Genesis 3:15. First, the use of the word appointed, or set, or even sometimes translated put, where the Lord says that He will put, He will set, He will appoint enmity between the woman and the serpent and between their respective seeds. Eve is echoing that language in her language. And then the other connection is in Eve's use of the word seed, typically translated offspring. Remember, she declared that she had begotten a man, and now in this case she's declaring that God has given her another seed instead of Abel, in the place of Abel. So there may even be then a connection between Seth's name and it indicating that he's a substitute, since he clearly takes Abel's place. And then it's interesting also to consider that in verse 25, the names Cain, Abel, and Seth all appear in a single sentence. And once again, Cain's killing of Abel is echoed. And then compare what Eve declares here with Lamech's arrogant statement just before. You have Lamech celebrating the slaying of a man and Eve's humble and faithful glorying in creating a man. So surely Lamech stands against the Lord, while Eve stands with the Lord, even as her words testify. And then we read in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time he began to call on the name Yahweh. Now just as the names of Cain's descendants have significance, the name Enosh simply means man or mankind. It's basically a synonym for the word Adam, but also has the idea that man is weak and needs God. You know, isn't that interesting? What a profound contrast that is to the names and attitudes revealed in the descendants of Cain. Seth names his son well, and in a manner befitting of faith and dependence upon God. And then note the parallel phrases contained in the last two lines. He called his name Enosh. He began to call on the name Yahweh. Now, notice that instead of saying they or people began to call on the name of the Lord, specifically said he. And that is referring to Seth. And that's the best reading of the text. But we should also understand that just as Seth gave his son a name that is symbolic of a larger scope of people, in the same fashion, Seth becomes the leader of those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who worship Yahweh. So while his brother Cain and his descendants give themselves to cultural pursuits at any cost, Seth and his descendants give themselves first to the worship of Yahweh, the only true and living God. And they are right in doing so. In Genesis chapter 4 and throughout chapter 4, the name Yahweh is used five times. And when you examine the context of each use, you'll note the following patterns. First, Yahweh helps men and women produce children. Second, Yahweh is the God that is worshipped. Third, Yahweh is the God who brings judgment upon the enemies of his people. Fourth, Cain and his people rejected Yahweh. And fifth, Yahweh is the God of the weak. By calling on the name Yahweh, Seth is affirming God's original command to be fruitful and multiply. For Yahweh gives children. By calling on Yahweh, Seth is reaffirming the worship that Abel began. By calling on Yahweh, Seth is asking protection from the Cainites, asking Yahweh to continue to judge them. And finally, by calling on Yahweh, Seth is affirming what Cain rejected. He is siding with Yahweh against Cain. And isn't that precisely the posture of the faithful today? Isn't that precisely what the church is to be engaged in as she lives in this world? The calling and identity of the faithful fundamentally remains the same all of these thousands of years later. You know, isn't that amazing to think about? Talk about having roots in church history. You know, we're going all the way back to the really early church. Not A.D., but B.C. And the apostolic writers knew this. They understood the patterns that were established from the very beginning. John, in his first letter, writes, "For this reason," he writes, "for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." What does Genesis 4 teach us? What is John saying? There's an antithesis, and profoundly so. There's a battle raging, and while we may live in relative peace in America for the time being, the church is under heavy persecution in other parts of the world. And because that's the case, we pray. We confess our dependency upon God, and we worship, knowing He uses it to bring about His purposes on the earth, particularly in regards to the bride He loves and protects. And John's letter is not written to a people who know a time of peace, but a time of unrest and conflict. He later tells them about the spirit of the Antichrist that was in the world and how they are to test the spirits of the teaching that they hear. And he declares to them, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God." Last week, I came across an interesting story about a nuclear submarine called the Thresher. On one of its test runs in 1963, the nuclear engine quit, and the sub couldn't get back to the surface. It sank deeper and deeper into the ocean, and as it did, the heavy steel bulkheads buckled under the immense pressure, and the Thresher and its 129-member crew were crushed. The Navy searched for the Thresher with a research craft that was much stronger than submarines. It was shaped like a steel ball and was lowered into the ocean by a cable. The Thresher was finally located at a depth of 8,400 feet, or 1.5 miles down. It was crushed like an eggshell, which was hardly surprising given the 3,600 pounds per square inch at that depth. What was surprising, however, to the searchers was that they saw fish at that incredible depth. And of course, these fish didn't have inches of steel to protect them, but their normal skin and scales, a fraction of an inch thick. Now, how can these fish survive under all that pressure? How come they're not crushed by the weight of the water? Well, because they have the same pressure on the inside as exists on the outside. Now, what did John tell his beloved church? "Little children, you are from God and overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Surely, as believers, as the church, we experience the pressure the world and our culture exerts upon us. And every one of us is Enosh, weak men and women in need of God. But as great as the pressure is from the outside, the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us is greater still. And surely, from all appearances to the world, we look the part of weakness. On paper, we don't stand a chance. But if God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And indeed, may it take place within us and be used by your Spirit, that we might withstand the pressure that comes from without. Indeed, be pleased to do this and make us a people who are able to lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.